Would you look at the top of your page in your Bible and you notice that the title to this book is Revelation. The title is not Revelations. It is not the revelations of Jesus Christ, but the revelation of Jesus Christ. It purports to be one big revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes from Him. He is the producer of the revelation. He is also somewhat the subject of the revelation. However, the revelation is given, or John, who is the focus, or the receiver of the revelation, has several revelations. In other words, it comes in sort of block segments. And the first revelation dealt with the church age, the seven churches of chapter 2 and 3. Or the first thing he had really was a vision of Jesus Christ, and then he had some information relative to the church age. Now, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 introduce the second major section, and the statements are transitional. And what I'd like to do tonight is to try to cover these two verses and then try to show you the focus of the next major section, which will run from chapter 4 through 19. Okay? So we're looking basically at Revelation 4, verses 1 and 2, and this is an introduction to the second major section, or major section number 2. And that will comprise chapters 4 through 19. Okay? Let's look at the book, or let's look at the verses, and then we'll have sort of a 5-point summary of this introduction. After this, I looked. Now, that really isn't what it says. There is no this. Let me see if that's a variety, which in text, which I didn't look at before. There is not. There is only, there is a demonstrative pronoun, and it's plural in all texts. So verse 1 should read, after these things, I looked, or I saw. Now, these things would refer to the things of chapters 2 and 3. In other words, there is a break in the action now. And the Apostle John is now going to be given one of these new revelations. Okay? So after these things I looked, and behold, he wants to get our attention now, so he uses the attention-getting word. Behold, a door was open in heaven. Now it's going to... The focal point is going to shift now into the heavens, and the heaven that is in view here is the presence of God. So a door opened in heaven. This heaven is the throne room of God, the presence of God. It is not just the first heaven or the second heaven, but it is the third heaven that an entree is given to through the Apostle John. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet. That is, an announcement, a pronouncement, talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show you things which must be hereafter. Now, that is a key phrase. The door is opened in heaven, and then an invitation given to John. Come up hither. Up hither where? Where is hither? Is hither, where is hither? Hither has to be in heaven, right? Come up hither, come up into the heavens, into the throne room of God. So, the scene now shifts from the earth to the heaven, to the throne room of God. Up to this point, John is in the Isle of Patmos. He sees the Lord Jesus in a vision, and Jesus gives him some instructions to write to the messenger of the seven churches, and these seven churches were geographically located. You can tell where they were, etc. But no longer now is the emphasis there. The emphasis now shifts into the throne room of God. Okay? This becomes a staging area. This is the staging area for the action of Revelation 4 through 19. And in our doctrinal summary, or in our introductory summary, we're going to go through chapters 4 through 19 to show you how things emanate from this staging area. This is where God's going to kick off the action. He's going to operate from His throne room, and when He says something for something to be done, or the Lamb really is going to be the one who gives the dictates, the Lord Jesus Christ, and something's going to happen on earth. So John, in verse 1 of chapter 4, has a new vision, sees a door open in heaven, has an invitation to come up hither. And then he's told that what he would see there. This person who gives the invite tells him that he's going to see something new, the purpose of inviting him up there. The purpose was that I will show you. Now, I want you to write this the way that I'm going to write it. I will show you things which will inevitably happen after these things. Okay? Now, what this voice promises him is more revelation relative to the things that will happen after these things. After what things? After the things prophesied to the seven churches. Okay? Oh. In other words, a whole new time period is involved in Revelation 4 through 19. The things that are going to happen to the churches are going to happen before the things happen in chapters 4 through 19. Okay? Now that's beautiful. Okay? Let me show you this statement in Greek, okay, and compare it with the outline that we had in 1:19. Okay, what he says essentially is this in 4:1. I show you the things which must happen inevitably. That's this little impersonal pronoun they, and then we have the verb. This could be translated must. The things which must become or come into existence, genestai, genestai, metatauta, tauta. This meta is just a preposition, means after, meta, and then this is a demonstrative pronoun, neuter, these things. I'm writing this up here for a purpose. I know most of you can't read Greek, and I did it wrong, didn't I? In half English and half Greek. Okay. This word is must become after these things. Now, go back to 1:19, which we said is a key verse in outlining the book. When the Lord appears unto John on the Isle of Patmos, he gives him a command in 1:19, and that command reads, write the things which thou hast seen, that is, the vision that John had of Jesus, and that is covered in the previous verse. Write the things that are, The things that are comprised in chapter 2 and 3. And then write the things which shall be not hereafter, but after these things, after the things that are. Now this command in 119, we'll put the English down here. And I'm going to give you a more literal translation. Write the things which are about to occur after these things. Let me show you that in Greek now. Instead of having a day, we have a mello, M-E-L-L-O, which is an impersonal imperative type verb. Mello, but then we have almost the same construction. Genestai, G-E-N-E-S-T-H-A-I, metatau, M-E-T-A-T-A-U-T-A. And we were to translate this, about to occur or about to come into existence after these things. When John gets to chapter 4, verse 1, he is into this statement that Jesus used in 1:19. It's very, very clear when you look at a Greek text. Is that very, very clear? It's not very, very clear. It is very, very clear. It isn't. You're all sitting there like a bunch of dodos. Okay, let's go through the outline again. Here is John. He's on the Isle of Patmos. And the Lord Jesus appears to him. And he says to John, where's the statement? The things which thou hast seen. What he sees is chapter 1. Write the things which thou hast seen. He saw Jesus. He writes that vision in chapter 1. And he's told, write the things which are. Okay? The things which are chapter 2 and 3. Okay? Now in existence, the seven churches. Then he's told in 1:19, write things which shall be hereafter, King James, bad translation. Better, write the things which are about to occur after these things, after these seven historical churches have run their course. Okay. When you get to chapter 4, he begins to write the things which are after these things. For that to happen, you see, there comes the rapture of the church. There comes the 70th week of Daniel beginning to unfold. You have chapters 4 through 19 beginning to unfold. And the way that that's expressed in the text is that in 4:1, John uses the same Greek expression for the things which shall be hereafter as is used by Jesus in 1:19. Got it? Here. Come up here and I will show you things which inevitably have to happen after these things, after the church age things. After the incidents that are prophesied to the seven churches occur, then something else is going to unfold. You come up here with me into the throne room of God and I'm going to show you what these things are. Okay? Back to chapter 4. And immediately, I was in the Spirit. Okay? 4:2. And immediately, I was in the Spirit. Now, what he's saying most likely is that there was not a physical transference of his body into the throne room of God, but in spirit he was carried into the throne room of God. That same concept introduced the first section of the book in chapter 1, verse 10.
where he's on the Isle of Patmos, and he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lordian day, and I heard a great voice, and so on. In 1:10, he was in the Spirit, and he gets the first vision. It is a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that vision runs from 1:11 all the way through 3 and verse 22. Okay? Now, in chapter 4:2, he's in the Spirit again, and we have the second major vision. And it is going to run from 4:2 all the way through chapter 19, and I don't know how many verses are in that chapter, verses 21. Okay? I think that's a matter of, as it nearly always is a matter of the King James translators. First time they put it with a capital, the second time they don't. I think it's just a matter that it was that John is emphasizing the fact that what he is seeing came to him by spiritual means, not by physical means, by spiritual means. Okay? Okay. Now what I'd like to do is give you a 5-point introduction to chapters 4 through 19. Okay, number one, in the Spirit, in quotes, you can put a small S or a big S, doesn't matter. In the Spirit introduces the second section of this book. Okay, point two. This section deals with things that must come to pass, or that must occur, things that must come to pass after the things are fulfilled relative to the churches. Okay. 4:1 says, was it 4:1? Yeah, 4:1 says, must become, must come into existence after these things. We're just simply repeating our exegesis now. And 1:19 reaffirms this. Reaffirms the same concept. Okay? Okay, point three. And this is critical now, and we will be reinforcing this point as we proceed through the book. Point three. The rest of this book is like a bi-level stage. Is like bi-level stages. The action on the upper stage initiates action on the lower stage. Okay? Okay, now let me diagram that. Here we have the upper stage. And in the upper stage is actually the throne room of God. Okay? And things are going to be happening in the throne room of God. And John is transported there in spirit. And in chapter 4 and 5, he's going to describe what he sees in the throne room of God. He's going to see 24 elders around the throne. He's going to see words of utterance of glory to the glory of God and of the greatness of the Lamb that was slain. He's going to see hosts of angels singing praises to God and to Jesus Christ. And then he's going to see an angel take a seven-sealed book. And here is this scroll all rolled up. It has seven seals where you can see these seals. It's a roll. And it has like stamps. The seals are like stamps on there. And you take the outer stamp off, and the first scroll unrolls. And so the angel takes the seven-sealed book, and there is a voice. He's in the throne room. John is describing what he sees. And the voice says, "Who is worthy to open the seven-sealed book?" And one of the elders, and there's weeping in heaven because it looks like nobody's worthy to open it. One of the elders stands up and says, "Don't weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he hath prevailed, he hath conquered, and he is worthy to loose the seven seals of this book. And the Lamb will take the book, and he will unleash a seal, and the scroll will be opened, and on earth a man appears on a white horse." See? By the time you get to the seventh seal of that book being unopened, or the seal, the judgments have become so cataclysmic on earth that people on earth are praying for the mountains to hide them from the face of the wrath of the Lamb. By the time you open the seventh seal of that book, the Lord Jesus is ready for His second advent. But the seventh seal merely opens up seven more judgments, seven trumpet judgments, which are the seventh seal. And pretty soon the seven trumpets begin to blow, and an angel blows the first trumpet. And when the angel blows the first trumpet in the throne room, something happens on earth. See? So you are in like a two-tiered stage. And the upper stage is the throne room of God, and the lower stage is the earth. And everything that happens on earth, it first proceeds out of the throne room of God. For instance, these seven seal judgments. They cannot begin on earth until the seal is first unloosed in heaven. They proceed out of God. The seven trumpets. There'll be an angel in charge of each one of these. The seven bowls of the wrath of God. There'll be an angel that will dump each one of those bowls of the wrath of God upon the face of the earth. Okay? So, there is going to be lots of angelic interaction, lots of intervention by God in the affairs of men. The drama that you are seeing on these stages is the last, or we shouldn't say last, but the closing events of the great angelic conflict that has been going on ever since Satan fell. Okay. Now already in the book, we have seen the word angel used with the seven churches. There'll be an angel associated with every one of these judgments. We'll see that when we get to it. Okay? Okay. The fourth point of introduction relative to this very long major section. Point four. Two pervasive elements bind chapters 4 through 19 together. The first of these is the throne room concept that we just spoke of. The throne room as the origin of events, judgments, and so on. Okay, you ready to do the exercise now? I'm going to write them down. We're going to go right down and we're going to go through the book, and I'm going to show you this. Chapters 4 and 5. This is Throne Room Introduction. Throne Room Introduction to World Judgment. All right? Let's look at it. Verse 2. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Then he gives a description of the one who was on the throne. We're going to take up there next week. And round about the throne, verse 4, were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders in white raiment, and so on, and there is a description of them. Notice the use of the word throne. We have the word throne in verse 2. We have it in verse 3 in the sense that one sat upon it. We have it in verse 4. Okay? In verse 5, we have it again, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and so on. Verse 6, we have it again, and before the throne there was a sea of glass. Okay? Okay. Verse 10. Verse 9, you have it again. And when these beasts gave glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne who lived forever and ever, and the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne. You have a very apparent repeated emphasis of the... Now when I say not even mentioned, I mean not even mentioned. It isn't there in chapters 4 through 19. There is absolutely, categorically, no reference to the church in chapters 4 through 20. It reappears in 22:16, where John is making the final summary of the book. He's making his final appeal in the book relative to what he has written. Okay? Okay. Instead, or in the stead of the church, Israel is the focal point of Revelation 4 through 19. Okay? Okay. Let's pick up some passages. Again, we're back to chapter 5 and verse 5. We have a reference to Christ as the Lion of Judah. No reference to the church there. The concept is Jewish. Okay? In chapter 7 and verse 4, go over to chapter 7. I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Okay? Now, that doesn't have anything to do with Gentiles at all. The best way to interpret that is simply literally. And to help us with it, so that we wouldn't get out of bounds with it, he begins to name the tribes. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000. Reuben, 12,000. Gad, 12,000. Asher, Nephilim, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin, 12,000. So here you have, by name, you have sealed, or seals of 12 tribes. Okay? By name. The emphasis is Jewish. In chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, please turn there. This is a reference to the temple in the city of Jerusalem. There was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel said, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without of the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given to the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. So you have a reference to the temple in the holy city, the sanctified or set apart place, which is Jerusalem. Okay? In 11 and verse 8, now why do I have that? Oh, that's right, it was 11:8. Back up here, put 11:8. I just didn't read it, Paul. Reference to the crucifixion of our Lord. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now, if that doesn't locate that for you, I don't know what does. 11:8 equals Jerusalem. The emphasis is Jewish. In 12, verses 1 through 6 and verses 13 through 17, you have a remnant of the woman. And the woman equals Israel. We went over this passage. We went over this passage when we were in Daniel, seeking to show that this woman had to be Israel. Look at verse 5 and 6. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness in this situation. And she had a place there prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,203 score days. Go right across the page to verse 13 and 14, and you find a dragon who is Satan persecuting this woman. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman, which is Israel, which had brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and a half a time from the face of the serpent or from the face of the devil. Okay? All of this is pointed directly toward Israel. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion. Mount Zion should be understood like a Jew understood it. Jerusalem. Okay? Okay. In 14:1, he sees the 144,000 Jews of Revelation 7. Now, what are we trying to say? We're trying to say that there is a shift in the focus of the book of Revelation after you leave chapter 3. Up until that point, the emphasis was on churches. But after chapter 3, the church is no longer mentioned. What is mentioned? Israel is mentioned. The 12 tribes are mentioned. The city of Jerusalem is mentioned. The events that transpire relative to the city of Jerusalem are mentioned again and again and again. They pervade that section of the book. The reason that is the case is because the church is gone. See? To understand this section, we must understand that the church is gone. It is raptured. Before the day of the Lord begins. Okay? In other words, if I could diagram this, it would be something like this. One of the precipitating, one of the things that has to happen before the day of the Lord can begin is that the church must be taken out. The way that we know that that has to happen is by 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 8. Would you like to look at that, please? Or would you look at it, please? Whether you like to or not. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. And I don't have time to do a detailed exegesis of this. Just let me read verses 1 through 8. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming or the parousia, the coming, the being beside of our Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that He's coming and we're going to be beside Him, and by our gathering unto Him. That He's coming, and He's coming to gather us. Those two stabilizing factors. Don't get shook up by the day of the Lord, that you be not shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by a forged letter, as if it were from us, as that not the day of Christ, but the day of the Lord is at hand. What is Paul saying? He's saying, hey, don't let anyone shake you up in your mentality by saying that the day of the Lord is at hand. Let the coming of the Lord and the gathering to Him be the stabilizing factor in your mentality relative to the day of the Lord. Verse 2. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day cannot come unless there first come, one, the apostasy, and two, the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And then he describes the son of perdition. And he says, in verse 6, and now you know what withholdeth or what prevents this from happening, that he might be revealed in his time, what restrains. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he, or the one who restrains, will now let it happen until he, the restraining influence, be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. And what he's saying is, three things have to happen before the day of the Lord can begin. One, the apostasy has to come. Very possible that that word apostasis means the rapture. Second, the man of sin has to be revealed. Before the man of sin can be revealed, that which is now restraining, which is holding back the evil, it has to be taken out, and that is the church, as it's permeated by the Holy Spirit in this age. We don't have to be concerned about the day of the Lord. The coming of the Lord and our gathering to Him is to keep us from being shook up. When this happens in time, however, we now have Daniel's 70th week. Begin to unfold. And Daniel's 70th week is best blocked out by a 42-month period on each side of a centrifugal event. That centrifugal event is the revelation of the man of sin, the revelation of Antichrist. During these first 42 months, he rises to power, and the seven seals, the first of the few seven seals, has to do with that rise to power. During the last 42 months, we have what can technically be called the day of the Lord begins here, see? Or the Great Tribulation begins, and the day of the Lord. Okay. The focal point of Daniel's 70th week is Israel. And as God begins to pour out the bowls of His wrath with Israel as a focal point, the whole world becomes engulfed in the judgments of God. So what we're saying is, and right over here at the end of this Daniel's 70th week, we have the second advent of Christ, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, to reign in great power and glory. And over this side of the line, we have the millennium. Okay? This is a very, very strongly supported scriptural position about the events of eschatology, and the book of Revelation just reaffirms it everywhere you turn by the emphasis and the names that are used in the book. Okay? Is there a question? Yeah, a question. Well, as we go through the sections, I'll be showing you what some post-tribulation raptures say. And I'll probably be countering the amillennial view, which writes the whole thing off. So, to answer your question, you have to take each one specifically. what the amillennial position does, or Reformed theology does, is they take all of these references to Israel and they spiritualize them. They try to make them the church. That's the Reformed theology. They make them figurative. In other words, they make them meaningless. What the post-tribulation people do is they have to get the church out before the second advent, so they pull it out over here somewhere, right before the seven bowls, in between the trumpets and the seven bowls. What the mid-tribs do is pull it out over here. Maybe I'll have time to present some notes to you. And I wanted to do that tonight. I don't know where all the time goes. Listen, the real strength, one of the key strengths in this position that we've diagrammed here, in this point five position, is the consistency of the hermeneutic, of the interpretation, of the literal method of interpretation. Every passage in the Bible that deals with the tribulation period relates to Israel. There is not one passage in the Bible that deals with the tribulation period that does not relate directly to Israel. On the other side of the coin, there is not one passage in the Bible that prepares the church for the tribulation period. There is not a passage in the Pauline epistles that would prepare the church for the tribulation period. There are passages that prepare the church for tribulation in general, but there is no passage whatsoever that prepares the church for the tribulation period. We're not going to be here for it. One of the key strengths of this position is the consistency of the usage of the literal method of interpretation of Scripture. And you're going to see how literal Revelation can be interpreted when we go through this book. The mid-trib position, the post-trib position, they slip in and out of literal interpretation. They're not consistent. The all-mill position is way out of it. I mean, they just take one-third about of the Bible and they spiritualize it, so that about one-third of the Bible is almost meaningless. The most consistent in their interpretation are those that take this position. They follow their hermeneutic more consistently. That is strong, I'll guarantee you. Okay? Okay. We'll talk more about the strengths of this position. I wanted to give you the points, but they're much... I don't know how to give them to you in a meaningful way without taking maybe a whole session to do it. It kind of looks like we may have to, but it might be worthwhile to you. Any other questions? Try to answer what we said tonight. Well, we'll stop right there. And next week we'll take up with this description of chapter 4 of the throne room and what John sees there. Shall we close in prayer? We thank you, our Father, for this revelation which was given to John the Apostle, that we in this age might understand it, that it was written for our understanding. The whole book was addressed to the church, to the churches. And we thank you that the Holy Spirit has confidence that we can understand it. And we pray that you'll encourage each believer to be involved with the prophecies of this book, and to enjoy the special blessing that's promised to those who guard the prophecies of this book. We pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.